Thank you, Andrew, for the introduction. It's a privilege for me to be here. This is my first visit to Amarillo, in particular for those of you who are members of this congregation, a congregation that I've heard a lot about through Scott Oliphant and more recently in our faculty at Westminster, Lane Tipton, two people that I value so highly. I'm just so grateful that the Lord has brought them there with the gifts they have for the work that we have to do at Westminster. And I think I can say of all my colleagues, I consider those two men people that I'm the closest to. So it's that adds something special to my being with you here. I value the opportunity that I have then of being here this evening to deal with the topic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we get started into doing that, let me pray for us. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which is like yourself, living and powerful. And it is that, our God, because it is your word and because it is spirit-breathed. Our God, we thank you for the assurance we have as your people that the entrance of your word brings light. And our God, we thank you that that light is opened up in our lives by the working of your Holy Spirit. And we pray particularly for ourselves, our God, this evening as we are here to talk about the Holy Spirit, that we might have here in our midst the Spirit himself. We ask, our God, that you will prove here in what is said and in what is heard that it is ultimately true that there is one teacher in the church, and that is the Holy Spirit. We ask, our God, that you will then grant that our reflections here might be honoring to you, faithful to your word, and above all, that we might be taught in the weakness that marks each one of us, I as I speak, and brothers and sisters here as they listen. In our weakness, our God, we pray that your Spirit will be proved to be powerful and at work in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The topic that Andrew and I agreed on that I would deal with related as not entirely to the course that some of you have been listening to, but a central part of that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so we thought that would be a good place, a good area in which to focus our attention for this evening. Now, just to put things in a bit of context, and I think remind, and what will probably be a matter of reminding most of you what you're aware of already, for some time now there has been no issue that has occupied the church more than that of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that, at least for some of us who are older, that's a situation, as you look, at least within the American church, hasn't always been the case. I think back, for instance, to the time when I was a student, beginning the study of theology. I'll tell you that was in the late 50s. That one of the slogans going around that time was that the Holy Spirit was the forgotten member of the Trinity. But I don't think that, as we look at what has transpired in the decades since then, since around 1960, that anyone would be able to make that that sort of comment, because this is an issue that has the attention not only of the church in the United States, but in the world, across the face of the church throughout the world. But as we come to this topic, we need also to recognize that it is one that is surrounded with a fair amount of confusion. As we might say it, put it, almost all Christians are talking about the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians, all Christians are not saying the same thing. And as some of you, perhaps more than others, will be aware, this is an area of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in life of believers that has a considerable controversy associated with it. Some of it rather sharp, disagreements, claims and counterclaims. And we then, I think, need to appreciate or to recognize this distressing situation, that the one Holy Spirit of God given to unify the church has become the occasion of considerable disunity. By the way, notice how I put that. I did not say the Spirit was the cause of the disunity, but the occasion of a disunity. Differences, deep differences of opinion among Christians. So that's the context in which we come to the work that we're going to be able to do together tonight. And as I will have the opportunity of preaching God's Word to you in the morning, also there the sermon will be dealing with a very important aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But now there is this situation of controversy. What then is the solution? And I want to lay my cards on the table immediately and suggest that there is only one solution, only one way of resolving this state of controversy and disagreement, and that is for believers committed to the Word of God to search the Scriptures together, to challenge one another. And that, you see, is where our confidence lies, in the Scriptures and what the Spirit working with the Scriptures is purposed to accomplish in the church. Some of you will be aware of the way it's put in chapter 1, section 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the supreme authority in all matters of controversy in religion is nothing other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So that is where we want to focus our attention. I want to be here primarily to look at the Scriptures together with you. Now, what I want to do in this first session is, I'll probably run the risk of trying to do too much, but to provide a kind of overview on New Testament teaching of concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Then in our session after the break, I will focus our attention more specifically on the topic of the gifts of the Spirit. But now, to try to provide an overall perspective on New Testament teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit. If you take a concordance in hand, which I'm sure you know what a concordance is, a study tool that will list references to words in the Bible, and particularly now, if we would look into a concordance and see references to the Holy Spirit, this pattern would present itself, that through the New Testament as a whole, roughly 16% of the references would be in the Gospels, and 84% would be in the rest of the New Testament. Moreover, so that you see, there is that spread of distribution, predominantly in the latter part of the New Testament. Moreover, when you look at the occurrences that there are in the Gospels to the Holy Spirit, what we can see immediately is this. So far as the Holy Spirit is present, the Holy Spirit is present in the life of Jesus. So far as the disciples are concerned, the Holy Spirit is a matter of largely a promise, still in the future. And you see, that points then, if you will, to this dramatic or a historical perspective that the New Testament provides on the work of the Holy Spirit, and raises this question: what is it that explains this spread? What is it that explains why the large percentage of references is in the latter part of the New Testament? Well, I think you can anticipate the answer that I'm going to give to that question, can't you? The answer is Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost? We can say that everything in the New Testament, virtually everything that the New Testament teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit, pivots around Pentecost. Is either looking forward to what will take place at Pentecost or looks back on what has already taken place there. So, we can fairly say then, I think, that there can be no more important question for us to ask as we come to consider New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. No question that will better focus that teaching than to ask ourselves this question: what happened at Pentecost? What is the significance of Pentecost? And that's, in a way, the question I want to be answering in the rest of our time in this first session. And let me, as a sort of an indication in advance where I will see our exploration of the New Testament taking us, we can pose the issue this way. And this will also touch on some of the debates that there are today about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. As we consider Pentecost, is it about to set a model for an experience that believers are to have, that you and I are to have in our lives as individual Christians, or perhaps, say, in the life of this congregation, made up as it is of believers? Is that what we see as we read Acts 2 and other passages in the book of Acts, sort of setting a pattern of that we ought to see our experience conform to? Or is it rather the case that Pentecost is primarily significant because Pentecost is related to what Christ has done and what Christ has done once for all to accomplish our salvation? If I could put this issue another way that may be helpful to some of you, the question I'm posing is this. You know, as we look at our salvation, it's very important always to keep a basic distinction clear. A distinction between the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation, in other words, what was completed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to distinguish from that, its ongoing application. That is, how individual sinners like you and I come to experience salvation personally, at our own time and place in history. Some of you may know the book by, may have heard the echoes of, as I put the question that way, the book by Professor John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We need to keep that distinction clear. And the point that I want to make with you, I'm sort of saying in advance what my basic conclusion is going to be here, is that Pentecost has first of all to do about the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation, not its ongoing application, reception, appropriation by individuals. Now that, as we'll see, is not at all to suggest that Pentecost doesn't have anything to do with our experience. Not at all. But we only understand how what ought to be our expectations for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we appreciate that, first of all, that Pentecost is important, first of all, because of what takes, as it's related to the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation. as, to put it another way that might be useful to some of you, that Pentecost is a once-for-all, unrepeatable event in the history of redemption. Now, if you have a Bible in hand, I want, having sort of set the issue out as I have, to have us look at a series of passages. I won't be able to look at them at great length. Again, as I said, I'm sort of intent here on a providing an overview. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. Now, as you'll know, Acts, the account of what happened on the day of Pentecost happens in, we find in chapter 2. But we need, with an eye on Pentecost and its significance, to look back in Acts chapter 1. The opening verses of Acts 1 are Luke's account, kind of repeating what he said at the end of the gospel, the third gospel, toward the close of chapter 24. It describes the situation, what went on during the period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Jesus is here appearing to his disciples after he rose from the dead, but you can see as you look in verse 10, the ascension takes place. And in this setting, Jesus says, look at verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now you see, what this verse does is point us in opposite directions at the same time. It points us forward to Pentecost, what's going to take place in a few days, as Jesus says. He's surely thinking of what will be described in chapter 2. But as Jesus looks forward to Pentecost, at the same time, he looks back to John the Baptist. That's the John he's talking about. He looks back to the ministry of John the Baptist, and particularly he focuses in John's ministry on his baptism, his baptizing with water. So Jesus here very clearly connects John's water baptism with the Holy Spirit baptism that is going to take place on the day of Pentecost. We're bound to see that connection. So what Jesus is telling us here is that if you want to understand what takes place on the day of Pentecost, then you need to appreciate the connection there is between what happened then and what took place in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now we find the ministry of John the Baptist in Luke, if we'll just stick here with, since we're Pentecost is in the book of Acts, part 2 to Theophilus, we'll look in part 1, and the account that we have of John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 3. So turn there, if you would, with me. Now, one very important event that is associated with John's ministry and his water baptism is John baptizing Jesus. That we find in verse 21 of Luke 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now you see what happens here. Jesus is baptized by John. Now why is that significant? Well, you'll remember, as we'll see presently, looking at the verses immediately preceding, John's ministry was about calling people to repentance. And John's water baptism was a baptism that one submitted to as a confession of sin and as an act of repentance. And we know from Matthew's gospel, for instance, that John didn't want to baptize Jesus when Jesus came to be baptized. So what now is the significance of Jesus being baptized by John? Well, it's not that Jesus needs to repent for himself. Jesus is sinless. But you see, the significance of Jesus being baptized by John is that this baptism marks out Jesus as the Lord's Messiah. It marks out Jesus as the one who has come into the world, as John the Baptist will put it according in John 1:29, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus submits himself to John's water baptism as a sign of repentance. This is what Jesus' way of identifying himself with his people as their sin bearer. And the baptism then, you see, is marks Jesus out as the Messiah, as the Messianic King, who has come now to bring about and to accomplish God's purposes for the kingdom of God. And that will involve him working for the salvation of his people. And you'll see as the narrative unfolds here, the very next thing that happens, so far as narrative is concerned, is what happens, the temptation in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus begins this great kingdom struggle. He, the Lord's anointed on behalf of the kingdom of God, opposed by Satan and his kingdom. The struggle that will eventually bring Jesus to the cross. See, that what happens there in that desert place, the temptation there is a unique temptation. It has, if you will, messianic dimensions to it. What Satan is wanting to do, if possible, is to get Jesus to commit messianic treason. Satan would like to do whatever he could to keep Jesus off the cross. And Jesus, you see, is purposed not to yield to that temptation, to find some other way, as it were, going over to Satan's side and abandon the way that God has called him to follow in going to the cross to die for our sins. But now you see, what you notice here is that as Jesus is marked out as the Messiah, as the representative substitutionary sin bearer for his people, in close connection with that, as he is water baptized by John, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Jesus is anointed here with the Holy Spirit for this messianic task that lies before him. So we can say, in a manner of speaking, even though here the baptism and with water and the Spirit are distinct events, they're very close, they belong together, and we can even think here of the Jordan, what takes place here, being baptized by John, as Jesus' own baptism or receiving of the Holy Spirit for the task, as we said, that was before him. Now, back up a bit, just a little bit earlier, where we have Luke's description beginning at verse 15 of John's ministry. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, this gives us further background on the connection, remember, that Jesus drew between what takes place on the day of Pentecost and John's water baptism. See, what's in the mind of the people, look at verse 15, is this very basic question. For a Jew living at that time, there really isn't any more basic question. It's the Christ question. Is this Israel's long-promised deliverer? Is this the one who will bring in God's kingdom? Is this the Messiah? That's what the people are wondering about John as they consider his ministry. And John addresses them, see, and tells them that that's not who he is. But that rather he, as we could put it, as it's often put, he is preparing the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah, you see, described as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John is saying here, my baptism is related to the baptism of the Messiah as a sign that points to the reality. Therefore, my sign, my ministry having no more than a sign significance is with water. But what it points to is the reality of the messianic baptism, which is a baptism with Holy Spirit and fire. And we can see then from this passage that what Luke is bringing us to see, as he puts this overall perspective on the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, connecting them as sign and reality, that the entire ministry of Jesus as the Christ can be seen to center in his baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now there's one other thing that I need to point up here that we could spend a lot more time, we could probably spend time that we don't have. Notice the connection between verse 16, describing this Messiah, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and verse 17, that the Messiah, just as he baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire, is the one who is going to be the final judge. He will, as the baptizer, separate between wheat and chaff. That is, between believers and unbelievers. Between those who repent before God and those who are unrepentant. So what we see here, very clearly, is that Pentecost has to be seen in this very a broad context. That what takes place on the day of Pentecost is related to the final judgment that God is going to carry out at the end of history. They are of one piece, as it were. They belong together. But here we can accent again that according to John's way of putting things, as he looks to the future, considers the ministry of Jesus as a whole, he sees it to center, he sees that ministry to center in what takes place on the day of Pentecost, on baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, we could point up or accent things along this line. When we come to the day of Pentecost, what we need to appreciate is that the central actor there, if you will, is not the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is important. Pentecost is significant because the Holy Spirit comes to the church. But in a way, who is more important there, the one who is doing the baptizing on the day of Pentecost, is Christ. Pentecost is as much about Christ as it is about the Holy Spirit. And then also, we can see here as well the indication that Pentecost, as I pointed up, and I realize I didn't develop this as fully maybe as I need to, Pentecost what happens on the day of Pentecost is needs to be associated with what will take place at the end of history in the final judgment. Now, how can we connect that? How can we clarify that further? Well, I want to draw your attention to one other passage in Luke, and that's Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, not peace, but division. Now here we find Jesus at a later point in his ministry, and you can perhaps recognize the echoes here of what is said back there in Luke chapter 3 about John's water baptism and the Messiah baptizing with Holy Spirit and fire. And at this point, Pentecost is still in the future. Baptism with Holy Spirit and fire has not yet taken place. But now Jesus speaks not of only of a baptism that he will carry out, but now of a baptism that he must experience, that he must undergo. And what comes into view here? Well, we could put the matter this way. Why is it if what takes place on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of the prophecy that John makes in Luke chapter 3, why is it that Acts 2 doesn't follow directly on Luke 3? Why everything in between Luke 3 and Acts 2? Well, you see, particularly as you look at a verse like Luke 12, 49 and 50, you can see the answer to that question. See, the messianic baptism with Holy Spirit and fire is the carrying out of final judgment. You see that from Luke 3:17. But how are God's people going to be able to pass through that final judgment without being destroyed like the chaff? How are they going to be the wheat that are gathered into the barn of salvation? Well, you see, the only way that could happen is if the messianic baptizer, Christ who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, first of all takes upon himself the baptism of God's wrath on sinners. That is what Christ bears for us in the baptism that he undergoes. And because he bears away the judgment of God, because he bears for us the destructive fire that our sins deserve, therefore, he is like, if you will, an umbrella. The wrath of God, baptism with destruction, comes upon him. And as he bears that away, and as he bears that away in full obedience to his Father, therefore, on the day of Pentecost, he can come and bring the Holy Spirit to the church, not now in any way destruct as something destructive, but the Spirit as a gift, the Spirit as the central gift of our salvation, so that the force of, see, if you look at the account in Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that there are those tongues of fire there. And there's been a lot of discussion about how we are to understand the significance of the fire tongues as the text there describes that fire not, you see, in any way consuming the disciples, but resting above their heads. Very often, those fire tongues are seen as an indication of purification. And I think that there is that significance. But if we recognize the connection there is between the messianic baptism as a baptism of harvesting and judging, then we can see the fire on the day of Pentecost as a sign that for the church now, for those who are in Christ, for believers, the fire of destructive wrath has been taken away. The fire, if you will, has been domesticated. It will not consume or destroy, but what now will be a gift of that of the church, the central gift of the kingdom of God that the church can share in. Now, with those observations in mind, let me turn you to Acts chapter 2. And we already, actually, I was already turning you there, wasn't I? As we talked about the opening verse and the significance of the tongues of fire there. I've already, let me kind of reinforce the point I have already made that Pentecost, what takes place there, is not so much about the Holy Spirit as it is about Christ. That Christ is the baptizer there, the central actor. And as you look then at Acts chapter 2, and especially the sermon, as we can view it, that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, look at verse 14. That's where that begins. The first thing he does is to talk about what people are witnessing and to explain that as the fulfillment of a promise that we have back in the book of Joel, a promise of the sending of the Spirit. But this sermon, like every good sermon, is a sermon about Christ. It's a sermon in which Christ, not the Holy Spirit, is central. Very quickly comes verse 22 to bring the focus on Christ. His crucifixion. Then he, at greater length, speaks of the resurrection, especially as the fulfillment of what is there in Psalm 16. And then, as you come to verse 32, he draws the threads, if you will, of his discussion to that point. He draws things together and puts it this way. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, let's just focus there on 32 and 33. Notice what's brought into view here. The resurrection, after Jesus was crucified, the resurrection, then the ascension, then in the ascension, Jesus receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what you see in here, on the day of Pentecost. So these four events, these four elements are very tightly woven together here. Resurrection, ascension, in ascension, Jesus' reception of the Spirit, and then his giving of the Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. So they, if you will, they form, they belong together as events. You can no more, Peter is saying here, have a Pentecost without the resurrection, without the ascension, without Jesus receiving the Spirit in the ascension. They all belong together. And as we might put it, they form a complex, a unified complex or composite of events. And that points up then that addressing some of the discussion that goes on, the debate concerning the significance of Pentecost. Pentecost, what took place on the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is a once-for-all event on the order of the resurrection and the ascension. Pentecost no more needs to be repeated than does the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. As each one of those is once for all, so are the others. Now there is one thing that we need to point up here. When we were in Luke chapter 3, we saw that Jesus received the Spirit at the Jordan when he was baptized by John. He received the Spirit for the struggle with Satan that lay before him. He received the Spirit as an endowment in order that he could fulfill the task that the Father had given him of bringing him ultimately to die on the cross and then be raised because of his obedience to death, to be raised up in his resurrection and ascension. But now Peter is saying that in his ascension, Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it? Did he receive the Holy Spirit at his baptism, or did he receive it at his ascension? Well, the answer to that question is yes. But it's yes, you see, in terms of a certain staging or heightening principle. At the Jordan, Jesus receives the Spirit for the task that lies before him. In the ascension, Jesus receives the Spirit as a reward for the task that has been completed, a reward then that he shares as the great gift that he gives to the church on the day of Pentecost. So it's along these lines that I've tried to rehearse or go over here very quickly, perhaps too quickly, that we have, I think, what is to be the most fundamental perspective as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, as we consider the significance of what took place on the day of Pentecost, and as we reflect then on the work, what the New Testament as a whole has to teach about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we got started a little bit later than 6:30, so I'm gonna I won't press it too much here. I would like to kind of fill out a picture. Because I can only imagine that as I'm speaking here, any number of questions could be popping up in your minds. We have been stressing that Pentecost is to be understood as a once for all event in the history of salvation, a once for all. A once and finished accomplishment as part of the accomplishment of our salvation. That raises the question, though, does that simply leave us as spectators on Pentecost? Is that how we ought to consider Pentecost, sort of standing there now as we are 2,000 years distance and looking at an event that took place with these 120 people described there in Acts 2, other events in the book of Acts related to that, and sort of consider it as spectators at some dramatic event or some sports event. That could be the impression that one could take away from what I've been saying, but what I've been wanting to stress is not just that Pentecost is an event that happened there once in the past, but as I have been using the language, it is a once-for-all event. That is, it is an event that has ongoing, enduring significance, a significance that then, in fact, takes hold in the lives of every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And I want now to look at a couple of passages that now show us, provide us with a fundamental perspective on how we are what is to be your basic expectation of the Holy Spirit in your life as a believer. How do you and I, if you will, connect to what took place on the day of Pentecost? First, I would turn you then over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul writes, well, let me read together with verse 12. The body is one, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now this verse, I draw our attention to this verse because this verse is the one verse in the New Testament outside of the passages that we see in Luke, in the Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and in the book of Acts, describing what took place on the day of Pentecost and John's, the language of John's prophecy about the Messianic Spirit and fire baptism. This is the one place, one other place where we have the connection of being the verbal idea of baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And this is then, I think, an instructive verse for teaching us how what took place on the day of Pentecost relates to the life of the church in its ongoing history, how the Spirit takes hold in the life of believers, regardless of time and place until Jesus comes. Now, there are two questions that we could put to what Paul says in verse 13 to kind of focus our reflections. He says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. The first question is this: who is it that is baptized with the Spirit? Well, you can see that Paul is very clear and emphatic. He says, we all were baptized with one Spirit. Now, the all, of course, has to be understood in the context. Chapter 12 is a passage where Paul is looking at the church as comparing it to a human body in its unity and diversity of parts. There is not just a uniform, monotonous sameness that characterizes the church. There is a rich diversity, and yet the rich diversity exists in a harmony, in a unity. There's no tension between unity and diversity in the church, Paul is wanting to make clear. And it's in that context then that he makes our statement. But with that restriction that the all here is the all of the church, we must put no further restrictions on Paul's statement here. Paul is very clear that all in the church have been Holy Spirit baptized. Not just some, but all. And the idea, you see, that Pentecost has its significance in the life of the church as individuals have, as is usually understood, a post-conversion experience of the Spirit, which sets them apart from other believers, that just cannot be squared with this statement of Paul here. He is very clear that it's not just some, but all believers who share in the gift of the Holy Spirit, who have a share in what took place, the gift that was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. But there's another question that we can put to verse 13. If it is the case that all have been baptized, all believers are baptized with the Spirit, when does that take place? Now, as you look at verse 13, it may not seem that there is that question is answered there, but it is, I believe, we do get a very clear indication in what Paul says here. He says, we were baptized with one Spirit into one body. And it's that preposition into that we have to focus on here. See, Paul's point is that we share in the gift of the Holy Spirit as we are brought into the saving fellowship of Christ's body, which, to put it another way, as he would surely have us do from what he teaches elsewhere, it is when we are united with Christ, when we are joined to Christ in our salvation at its beginning, our experience of salvation, it's there that we come to share in the gift of the Spirit. Not at some point subsequent to our being united to Christ, but at the point we are brought into saving fellowship with Christ and his church. So the idea, you see, that the significance of Pentecost has to do with an experience that comes to some believers at some point subsequent to conversion is teaching that will just not square with this verse. But to put it more positively, this verse assures you and me, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you share in the gift of the Spirit. Just as Paul will teach, you have a share by being united to Christ in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, so you share in the gift that he poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. Let me have us look, and I'll make this the final passage for this first session. One other passage, and this is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 at verse 18. Now, the one way of putting or accenting the point that we're just considering from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there'd be other passages, by the way, that we could look at to make that point, that all believers, not just some, all share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We could put it this way. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you must presuppose the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You must, if you are a Christian, presuppose that you share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean, however, if we took away from my putting it that way, that we can presume on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And here we have now to consider for ourselves that, as I might put it in a grammatical model that may be helpful to some of us, what I'm saying is the gift of the Holy Spirit, our sharing in the Pentecostal reality of the Spirit's being given to the church, that is an indicative of being a Christian. In other words, that's a fact. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. You share in the gift of the Spirit. But what we find then in the New Testament is that those who do share in the gift of the Spirit, those who are Holy Spirit baptized, are commanded in the matter of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In fact, they are not only commanded, but those commands have even a negative side to them. Paul says to the church, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And I accent that he says that to the church. It's not to non-Christians that he says, don't quench the Spirit, but he says that just to those who are Christians, those who are Spirit baptized, those who share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or again, elsewhere he will say, 1 Thessalonians 5, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Excuse me, Thessalonians 5 is don't quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4 is don't grieve the Spirit. And so the New Testament then commands us in the matter of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is so clear in the passage, which you probably had drawn to your attention before, and I'll just touch on here very briefly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now look at verse 18. There you see in the latter part of the verse, Paul commands Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And right away, so far as Paul's language at least is concerned, you can see how we must not equate Holy Spirit baptism and Holy Spirit filling. You see, it's just to those who Paul would have understand that they are Holy Spirit baptized that he commands just those to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is that distinction. Now, you'll notice then that Paul doesn't simply command here. He doesn't simply command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but he contrasts that with a prohibition in the beginning of verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or dissipation. And you can see then the point that Paul is wanting to make here. He is surely concerned about the sin of drunkenness. But he has a wider concern in drawing attention to the abuse of alcohol. He instances here, surely we are to understand, the abuse of alcohol as just one of any of those things that could come into our lives that would dominate us, that would captivate us, that would draw all of our effort and focus. And he is saying here that in the life of the believer, there is to be no dominating reality, no ultimate commitment other than the Holy Spirit. We could even, picking up on the idea of filling, we could even put it that Paul is saying here, don't be drunk on wine, but be drunk on the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit ought to be the reality in your lives. The working of the Holy Spirit ought to be what dominates and controls us and nothing else. So the first thing we see here in this verse is that the filling work of the Holy Spirit is to be a controlling reality. As we might put it, this, Ephesians 5:18, is the first commandment of our God. You shall have no other gods before me. That commandment applied specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. But now, secondly, I can see my time is coming here. We'll make sure we get a good break here. Let me just round this off here. Secondly, you can see that in what Paul says, that the filling work of the Holy Spirit is to be a continuing reality, an ongoing reality. Now, that's not so immediately apparent to us in our English Bibles, because the command form that is used in Greek is a grammatical form that indicates, as a grammar form, that
The thing commanded is to be done again and again, repeatedly. So the very form that Paul uses here suggests what we can only capture in English by paraphrasing. What Paul is saying here is constantly be seeking the filling work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again. Be concerned in your life for an ever fuller working of the Holy Spirit. So we can say that what Paul is telling us here is, as we can put it, a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian is not preoccupied with some experience that I may have had in my past, a particularly memorable character or sort, and I'm not questioning that some Christians do have such experiences, but he is saying, you know who Spirit-filled Christians are because they are focused on what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life right now and out of what is presently my experience of the Holy Spirit. I'm drawn not to the past, but to the future and to the even greater filling work of the Spirit in my life. A controlling reality, a continuing reality, and thirdly, this matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a comprehensive reality. And that we can point up by drawing attention to what Paul says in verses 19 through 21. Here I have to make a grammar observation again that gets lost or is obscured somewhat in English translation. All of the verbs in verses 19 through 21 are participles. Now, what's the importance of that grammar point? Well, as in Greek as in English, if I could take you back to your study of grammar, a participle is a dependent verb form. A participle can't stand by itself. It's always looking around in the immediate context for a big, strong main verb that it can rest on, that will support it. And in this instance, that main verb is the command in verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can say that what happens in verses 19 through 21 is that Paul is pointing up things that are particularly, that he wishes to particularly associate with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not wanting to suggest that Paul is being exhaustive here, as if he's trying to say everything, but it surely is significant that in this one place in his writings where he commands believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he mentions these things. And notice what they are. First of all, he says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here he brings into view the worship of God's people. And it appears he has corporate worship in view. So we can say, what is a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian? That Christian is found present when the Lord's people are gathered together for worship. Well, a lot more can be said there. Secondly, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Continuing with the matter of worship, but now as it involves the use of song, but now making the point that worship is from the heart. So his point then, secondly, is that Spirit-filled Christians, you know them, they are marked by the fact that their worship from God, of God is from the heart. Form is important in worship. Order is important. But what that order and form must always facilitate is worship that comes from the core of our being. A worship that flows out of our heart, and that is a mark, Spirit-filled Christians, that they worship God, not in some superficial, formal way, but from the heart. Thirdly, he broadens now and speaks, if you will, of a third mark of Spirit-filled Christians, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you know another indication of who Spirit-filled Christians are. They know how to give thanks. And notice how sweeping Paul is here. Not just some of the time, but all of the time. not just for some things, but for everything. Spirit-filled Christians know, whatever the circumstances are, to give thanks to God. And finally, as a fourth mark here, Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is how you know who the Spirit-filled are. They know how to serve others as they are in submission to Christ. And we can say that this weighs particularly with Paul here, because what he says in verse 21 in effect triggers what he says beginning at verse 22 all the way over through chapter 6 and verse 9, where he looks first of all at the relationship between husband and wife, then between parents and children, then between masters and slaves, as we could transform between management and labor, employer, employee, and is bringing into view then in these situations who the Spirit-filled are as husbands and wives, parents and children on the job. So you see, that points up that the matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a matter of some kind of experience that happens here on the edge of my life in some particularly memorable or unusual way, but being filled with the Holy Spirit is a reality that takes place in our everyday existence and in our basic relationships of life, so that there is nothing that falls outside of the purview for a Christian of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. All right, I've gone along, I think, however late we got started, well beyond what I was entitled to take. So let's take our break, and we'll pick up.